Would you open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter? 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. And I'm going to be reading from the New King James, chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Within these verses, the Apostle Paul is giving instruction to the Thessalonian Christians with regard to how they are to conduct their lives as they deal with something that we come to know as ethics. And really what he's talking about is making decisions, deciding what is right and what is wrong. It is our responsibility to decide whether or not a particular action, whether or not a particular thought, whether or not a particular doctrine is correct or not correct. And what we're going to do this morning is look at the idea, the comfort in knowing that God has not left it up to ourselves. In fact, when people think it's left to themselves, what you'll read about throughout history and even within the Bible, what you'll read about is people just getting into a mess. When you read over in the book of Judges, you find that the people were doing what was right in their own eyes. And as you read there in the Judges, you find themselves continually being affected by the people around them because they weren't, that is, the people of God weren't doing what was right in God's eyes, but rather what was right in their own eyes. And so really what we're going to come down to in this is looking for that authority that helps us decide what's right and what is wrong. As you begin reading in the New Testament about the life of Jesus, it's very quickly that you see that there's a conflict between the Jewish leaders and Jesus. But what's also interesting to note with all the things that are said about the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, with all the negative things that we see as they challenge Jesus, what we do have to give them credit for is the fact that they recognized that it was necessary to have authority for the things that were going to be said, the things that were going to be done. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, in verse 23. Now when he, that's Jesus, came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, now notice what they asked, by what authority do you do these things? They were very simply acknowledging that who gave you the right is a key, is the basis of what we're to do. They wanted to know, are you doing these things on your own? Have you given yourself this authority? Or are you looking for your authority from another place? And so they need to get credit for that, and we need to do the same thing as we deal with religious matters. We need to always ask ourselves and those who want to present us with something from God's Word, by what authority are you suggesting this? And if one is of an honest heart, they'll be seeking the truth not from what makes us feel good, but rather what the authority of God's Word proclaims and calls upon us to do. Authority then must come from the proper source. Authority, in order to be pleasing to God, if we're believers in the Bible as the Word of God, authority never can come from within ourselves. It's very simple to recognize that if authority comes from within ourselves, then no matter what our number is here this morning, we have a chance of having that many different thoughts about something, ways to decide what's ethically right or wrong, simply based on what each one of us decides is right or wrong. And so, just on the surface, we recognize that that would be chaos. And then if we think about it, we understand the need for authority as being very essential in the fact that we might look to what our emotional mood might be at this moment. So that actually, if I'm letting myself be the source of authority, how I feel today and how I feel next week or how I felt yesterday could change my emotions, and therefore my authority changes simply on my feelings and on my emotions. There's no stability in that kind of arrangement. So it's good that we look for that authority being the revealed Word of God. Now the lesson this morning is not going to be a lesson where we're going to look at external evidences and internal evidences to decide whether or not the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. For this morning's lesson, I'm working on that premise, that belief, and I hope you will as well. So that what we're going to do is examine God's Word and let it help us decide what is right and what is wrong. We can go back to the Old Testament in Isaiah, the great prophet Isaiah in chapter 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this Word, it is because there is no light in them. That's what Isaiah was warning Israel about. If a prophet comes to you and says something, and that prophecy doesn't harmonize with what you know God has delivered through Moses and others who have proven themselves to be prophets of God, there's not going to be any light in the things that they say. In the New Testament, we find that same sentiment presented as we look at 2 Timothy, the third chapter. In verse 16, Paul says, all Scripture is, and I'm going to use an expression here that isn't the New King James, but all Scripture is God-breathed. That's the idea of inspired. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So that what we find is that all of God-breathed Word is for us to tell us to decide and help us decide this we should do, this we shouldn't do. This is right, this is wrong. From this we clearly see, as Paul tells Timothy also, he says in 1 Timothy 3:15, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul was telling Timothy that indeed the guidelines are being presented and we'll be able to know and understand. Now let's take that basis and begin to look at the Bible and the fact that it is authoritative. So that if I want to decide what is right and wrong, we're going to establish right now that it's not going to be by vote. We're not going to take an issue and say, okay, what is it? Do we believe this to be true or don't we believe this to be true? And everybody raise your hand one way or the other. Or even do it by secret ballot and we'll count the ballots. The majority isn't going to decide for us what is right and what is wrong, but rather the Bible in its authoritative state. What we recognize is that indeed the Bible is going to first and foremost be that which we seek. And we're going to want to know what the Word has to say that we might follow it. So seeking first what the Bible says, is the beginning of having an understanding of deciding what is right and what is wrong. A couple of passages to look at for your consideration are in Romans, the 4th chapter, in verse 3, where Paul makes the point, and it's something that needs to be a mantra within us, frankly, and that is, for what does the Scripture say? I've shared with you before, in fact, a couple of years ago, we went through a little series that involved about 60 or 70 questions I had been asked by a small church up in Kokomo, Indiana, as they were looking to merge with a larger church. And every one of their questions began with, what does your church believe about? And then the question. And the next question, what does your church believe about? And then the next question. And as I shared with you, and I think we all share this philosophy, this idea, the answer always began with, I don't care what the church believes, here's what the Bible says. I imagine when they first read it and then they started seeing the pattern develop, that might have seemed like a rather odd answer. I don't care what the Church of Christ, the Middleburg Church of Christ believes, unless it's based on what the Word of God says. And then it becomes important for us to kind of get nitpicky and say, here's what the Bible teaches, therefore the congregation here believes this, tries to practice that. Somebody might say, well, that's being kind of picky and mincing words here. No, I'm just suggesting to you that it's better to start with and have firmly within us the attitude, what does the Scripture say? And then say, we as a collective, as a congregation, want to follow that. Over in Luke, we find in the 10th chapter, in verse 26, Jesus said, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? When the man asking these questions, he wanted to know, what is your source going to be? Do you recognize the Bible as authoritative in this matter? We find that first of all, we do seek what it says, and then we recognize also that the Scriptures therefore have value for us. And we see the value as we go back to 2 Timothy and read in that passage in the 3rd chapter, as he said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Everything we need is given to us to know what is right before God. Couple that with this passage in 2 Peter 1, and what you'll find is, just between those two passages, the very clear, distinct idea that we need to develop a mindset that says, what's the Bible teach? Not, what did a conference of brethren decide, but what does the Bible teach? Here's what 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says. As His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Peter says, you want to know what's going to give you spiritual life? It's in the book. You want to know how to decide what is godly and what is ungodly? It's in the book. And why would Peter be able to say that? Because of what Paul had said. It's God-breathed. And therefore, it's authoritative and we need to understand it to be such. And in doing so, in recognizing then the value of the Scriptures, we also recognize this. The Word will judge us. take very seriously that point, because what that point is telling us is this, that on the day of judgment, when Jesus' words are brought out to judge, no one is going to be able to stand up and say, but wait a minute, what was Muhammad told? No one will be able to stand up and say, but wait a minute, I felt this way or that way. You can't read the hearts of people. They can let you know what's in their hearts by the way they react to the Word. Not long ago, I was having a discussion with some individuals, and one individual in particular, as we were looking at God's plan of salvation, went to great lengths to create scenarios that contradicted what God said had to be done. I mean, that was the deliberate purpose. He was creating scenarios that called on a merciful, loving God, as he perceived it to be, to set aside what God said about someone coming to Christ. And he did something that, quite frankly, in over 35 years of preaching, in private studies and in public conversations, I'd never had anybody do. We went over to John, the 12th chapter, to Jesus' words here. In verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. And because that contradicted this scenario he had painted that made it impossible for a person to do what Jesus' words had commanded in Mark 16, when this passage was introduced, he said, well, that's for the person who rejects. This person in my special circumstance didn't reject. I will tell you right now, that's dishonest scholarship. It's a dishonest heart. It's a heart that is saying, I'm going to set aside God's Word because it doesn't fit how I perceive God to be. And we can't do that. The value of the Scripture is this. Jesus says, my Word is going to judge you in the last day. In Romans 2, verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Don't get confused or don't get sidetracked with the word my gospel there. Paul isn't suggesting I've created this good news. He's making very personal his presentation of the gospel of Christ. So what he's saying is quite simply that on the day of judgment, we will be judged by the good news of Jesus Christ. So the Word indeed is going to judge us, and therefore the Bible is authoritative. Our standards change. God's Word does not. Like I said a moment ago, there may be times in some circumstances when I will find myself with a different attitude than at other times. If I may use a rather light and frivolous example, I can think of about 3 or 4 occasions in my life when I have rooted for the University of Michigan's football team. They were dark moments. Any other time I have enough good sense to not root for Michigan. That's my emotion, so they switched. It just so happened that there was another team I disliked more than Michigan. Again, a frivolous example, but the point is, I'll decide something based on the moment and what I think is to my advantage. Oftentimes, quite frankly, those decisions on that example were for my own pride in relation to my own team, and I hope it never gets into a spiritual realm of a sin in that pride. But when we come to the standards that we deal with the spiritually right and wrong, what is ethically right and wrong before God, we cannot allow ourselves to be so flippant as to say that God's Word can be set aside because of how I feel today or how I feel about you. I have a special relationship with you and you're especially important to me. And while you've rejected what God's Word says, I have such a love for you that I'm not going to apply God's standard. I can't do that. We can't do that. The warning always is for us to be careful about that sort of thing. Notice this very serious warning in Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We've talked a number of times here about the fact that we indeed are coming into a society. In fact, we may be a society already that is doing that very thing. Taking those things that they should be condemning and praising them. And those who would condemn those things that should be condemned, they themselves are being condemned as well. The psalmist says in Psalm 119 and 89, "Forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven." And so it is authoritative. We find also that we recognize not only is the Bible authoritative, but the Bible offers a pattern for human conduct. God tells us how to, God has always told mankind how to behave. Even Adam and Eve in the garden, they were told how to behave. Tend to the garden, this beautiful place. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's how you behave. You tend the garden, which seems to say, anything you want to do out here in the garden, you do it. It's not going to be sin, except to eat of the knowledge of good and evil, that tree. I think every one of us would think, man, would I like a life like that? Here I am in this beautiful place with my wife and anything we want to do goes. It is not sin. As long as we stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we find that the Bible offers a pattern for human conduct and always has. It gives us a clear choice. It sheds light on the straight path. We never have to scratch our heads about what God wants of us and what God expects of us. The psalmist again in Psalm 119 in verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. What the psalmist is saying is when I get the word out, as I deal with a moral dilemma, if I deal with a spiritual matter, if I'll get the word out and shed the light, there aren't going to be any pitfalls. There aren't going to be any fallen trees to stumble over. I'm not going to go off the edge and off the cliff if I've got the word out directing my answers to those questions. Again in verse 103 or 130 of that same psalm. The entrance of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. That was what was so sad in that conversation not long ago with the man who relished the idea of presenting scenarios that by definition required God to contradict himself. That's not using the word to light my path. And yet we're to do just that. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 11 and 12, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." How do I know to do that? How do I know what is godly and what is ungodly? How do I know what is worldly lust and what is my lust? I want to take a second, not leave that hanging out there. Most of, for you visitors especially, listen carefully to what I'm about to say. The problem with lust is when we use it outside the ways God says to use it. Lust is simply strong desires. God has given us strong desires. God has given us strong desires for food. But He says, don't become a glutton about it. Don't deprive others of food that you might fill your own needs. And in a number of areas. So how do I know what are simply the desires I have and whether or not I am fulfilling them in harmony with God or filling those desires in harmony with the world? That would be kind of the code word for Satan. How do I know to live soberly? How do I decide what is right and therefore live a righteous life? How do I live a life that is God-like, godly? How do I do all of that? Well, the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. So what he is quite simply saying is, you want to know how to live and deny worldly lust? You want to know how to behave godly and not ungodly? You want to know what righteousness is and sobriety is? You go to the book. That's the source. And we need to recognize its power. So indeed, it lights the straight path for us. We also find that it is something that a lot of people scoff at. And let me just say two things about this. The one thing we're going to look at primarily for a few minutes is the idea that we are more and more in a world in American society that scoffs at the Bible. The secular world around us has gotten so humanist in their attitudes, they scoff at the notion of Christianity. And that's kind of right in our faces, and we're seeing that more and more. And there is a danger to that. But you know what I think some of the greater danger, or I'll say it, I'm more sad, when an individual doesn't scoff at the Bible, but rather abuses the authority of the Bible. They take that which is the Word of God, and then they begin to set it on itself. Or they proclaim the Word, but they'll let all kinds of other things take authority as they look at the Word. We have to recognize that there is no alternative to submitting to God. How I feel emotionally does not trump the Word of God. What I think intellectually does not trump the Word of God. So we need to remember that. If we reject His standards, then we really find ourselves in a position of decay. We find ourselves in a position that is hopeless. We find ourselves unable to find the way to eternal life. It is by accepting that authoritative pattern of human conduct that we're able to fulfill the command, the encouragement of a couple of passages. One is here in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I renew my mind when I get into the Word. My mind gets a little warped. I bring it back and renew it. My mind gets weak in the Word. I come back and I renew it. be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and complete, perfect will of God. Colossians tells us in Colossians 3, the first three verses, if then you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the world or on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I'm not suggesting that it's downhill from here, but when one dies with Christ, and when they rise out of the waters of baptism as that new creature in Christ, they can begin to look at Colossians 3, the first three verses, and understand, this is the way I'm going to live my life. I'm living my life as someone who is risen with Christ. My goal is not to please my spouse. My goal is not to please my children. My goal is not to please my parents. My goal is not to please my friends. Now catch this one. My goal is not to please myself. We become singular in goal to please God. That's the only thing that becomes important to us above all else, is to be pleasing God. That's why we set our minds on things above and not on things of the earth. So yes, indeed, many will scoff at the authority of the Bible today, but we press on accepting the validity of it. And in doing so, we keep our eyes on Jesus. While the world is scoffing, while the world's naysayers, we're willing to say, no, 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 just as Peter and John did, we ought to obey God rather than men. We recognize that as we keep our eyes on Jesus, we recognize indeed that even when things are looking their darkest, they are the brightest for us. If Jesus is guiding our path, if His Word is lighting our way, that's something that's not always easy to do. I, like probably all of you, have had very dark moments in my life when things that I thought would go in this way and be so wonderful did not. When those that I thought were the dearest to me attacked me. And I don't stand before you as a unique martyr. We've all had that happen, no doubt. And you know what gets us through it, first and foremost? Keeping our eyes on Jesus. And you know what's really close behind? Associating with other children of God who have their eyes on Jesus as well. So we recognize that the Bible offers a pattern of human conduct. We also need to recognize that the world is going to rebel against that conduct. The world doesn't like it. And let me say, I'm using the word world here. And in the examples we're going to give, we're talking about the world around us that is the realm of Satan, that it doesn't even pretend they're going to follow Christianity. But what's sad is some of the illustrations I'm going to show you over the next few slides here will be things that people who have given service with their mouth and probably in their heart think they're walking with God will condone and see no problem with it. And therefore, though they call themselves Christians, they, in fact, will be in the world rebelling against the divine authority. The world has always condoned sinful practices. They've always found themselves wanting to do the opposite of what God wants done. And this is where I'll say again, you'll find in the list that's about to come up some areas that even people that call themselves Christians want to condone. The world has always said, hey, whatever dancing you can do that's lustful, do it. And I very deliberately put the word lustful in there. Whatever immodest dress that can provoke, now notice two things here, that can provoke the sexuality and the immoral sexual thoughts of another. But here's another part, and we sometimes forget this. If I can dress in a way that shows off my wealth in the front of people that are poor. You know, frankly, when the Apostle Paul talks about immodesty, most of the context is about people overdressing. That is to say, people who are overdressing to show off their wealth among their poor brethren. But either way, the world condones it, and yet it's sinful in the eyes of God. We talked not long ago about the idea of profanity. The idea that taking God's name in vain becomes so common that we get caught up in it by thinking we can include some of the abbreviations. One that I mentioned not long ago that I'll mention again as an illustration, and think seriously if you're going to tweet it, if you're going to text it, if you're going to send it out in an email, I will just plain say to you right now, shame on you. OMG. No child of God, unless they're using it in the context of glorifying God, no child of God in trivial matters has business saying, oh my God. If I want to praise God, by all means, my friend. Look, if I want to use it in a biblical way that honors God, I'm not going to put OMG. I'm going to say, oh my God. Because I'm willing to glorify Him. I'm happy to glorify Him. The world, the more you can belittle, the more you can be profane with God's name, Jesus Christ's name, oh, the smile that comes across Satan's face. Gambling in that sense that I'm covetous of what others have and I'm willing at their loss to take on their wealth. I'm not talking about the misuse of the word gambling as we look at it in relation to the stock market and what risks are taken at times. We're not talking about engaging in ventures that involve risk or behaviors that involve risk. I think sometimes there can be questions of good stewardship there, but I'm talking about that gambling that's based on the covetousness of taking from the disadvantage of another to gain my own wealth. The idea of strong alcohol and with the drugs, I just didn't want to type in non-prescription drugs. And I didn't want to type in, but it is inclusive there, the abuse of prescription drugs. It's the idea of taking in those pharmaceuticals of drugs and alcohol that are intended to be for my pleasure rather than dealing with what pains and aches and ailments and municipal purposes it may have in my life. But it doesn't stop there. We find that there are other things that the world gets caught up in. The idea of abortion and the idea of pornography. How many shows do you watch where pornography isn't in the movie or the show, but they talk about it as a common thing? I can remember a number of years ago, it was in the early 90s, when on a number of sitcoms, that was one of the common things is, well, I'm going to run to the store and get a porn film, and then we're going to come back and we're going to watch it. What it was doing, quite frankly, was giving a sense of common comfort and normalcy. mainstream society. I know we don't have video stores today, but mainstream society goes to the back section there and gets their porn. That's what the world has come to. Adultery? How many people do we know who are getting married or who have gotten married while living together already? That has become so common. It creeps into our mindset as well. The matter of homosexuality has become very evident. As our court has upheld, and as state by state it will be upheld, it will not change the truth of God's Word. And let me say this. Anyone who has had an abortion and repented of it, God's grace is there. Anyone who has been involved in pornography and repented of it, God's grace is there. You know where I'm going with this. Anybody that's committed fornication and repented of it, God's grace is there. Anybody that's been involved in adultery and repented of it, God's grace is there. And anybody that's been involved in homosexuality and repented of it, God's grace is there. Unfortunately, it's being legalized by a godless generation. And that's what we're dealing with. And all that should do is cause us to have greater resolve in this matter. Let us be as Joshua was before he was about to die when he told the people of Israel as they had conquered the land to make a choice whom you're going to serve. He said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's time for us to make that choice. The world indeed has rebelled, but we recognize that this is not a time for compromise. It is not a time for compromise because we are at war. We need to remember what Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 17. Whatever you do, whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of and by the authority of Jesus Christ. We need to remember what Jesus says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We can't be compromising this because the world is getting worse and worse. We remember what Jesus says in John 17, 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. These words ring as clear and confident today as any time in the past. These are words that I have printed on a piece of paper and framed for my remembrance and consideration. Ezekiel 23, 7 through 9. So you, man of God, I have made you a watchman of the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear the word of my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. That says to me, and frankly it says to you, when you see wickedness around you with those that you can influence and speak to, and you keep your mouth shut, God's going to say one day, why did you keep your mouth shut? We need to remember that there is a bright side to all of this. As gloomy as this lesson may have sounded in some ways, recognize today that if God is for us, who can be against us? And that's the way we need to live our lives. That's the way we need to leave here to confront the world tomorrow. No matter what situation you're going to find yourself in, if you're walking with God, no matter what the world does, so what? If God is for us, who can be against us? We all have to make decisions about what is right and wrong within our lives. God has given us the perfect guide in making those decisions. And I hope that each one of us will let the Word be the deciding factor, not our emotions, not what our parents said if it contradicts the Word, not what we think our own intelligence will conclude, but what the Word says.